Well, we're getting close to the end. It's kind of sad, isn't it? We've just... Very good, Pete. I forget what that means. Oh, yes, our secret sign. Yes, we are. So... we could, yes. And so we're not at the end of Acts yet. Bobby wants us to tell you what we're doing next, but we still have kind of a ways to go. We have four. Let's keep it a secret. I'm afraid you won't come back if we tell you. All right, we're in Acts 24. But just to remind you where we've been in Acts 23, it's... We remember, look at your map, and you can see the action was taking place in Jerusalem. And you'll remember that Paul was imprisoned in a Roman jail for his own protection from the Jewish leaders. The Sanhedrin was after him. Remember, the Sanhedrin has got two parties in it, the conservatives and the liberals. The conservatives, the Pharisees, were people who believed in the resurrection and the final judgment. And the Sadducees, as you remember, were the liberals. They really rejected the resurrection and the angels and miracles or anything that was in that unseen spiritual realm. Really focused on this earth and not really on spiritual things. And you remember our little trick to remember the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. All right. So... the Jews were accusing Paul of heresies and violating the Mosaic law, and there was a plot. Remember, 40 men last week got together to plot to kill Paul and made a vow of fasting, and that plot got known, and a Roman tribune named Lysias, a high-ranking man, heard of that plot and transported Paul by night with 400 armed guards and horses for his own protection to Caesarea. That map shows that they stopped overnight and a Patras, and at that point kind of sent a lot of the horses back to Jerusalem because they were out of danger from those men doing the Jewish plot. And Lysias provided Felix, who was the governor at the time, a letter. We read that letter last week, and really advising the governor that he needed a trial. Paul needed a trial, but this was mostly a religious dispute, and there was really no Roman law involved. Should be an easy thing. So when they got to Caesarea, Felix agrees to hear Paul's trial. And remember that Caesarea is the headquarters for the Roman province of Judea in Syria. That's the headquarters. And so before Felix, there was Pontius Pilate. And so here we go. We're now into chapter 24. The trial is going to begin. And the players, we need to know them. There is Ananias, the chief priest. We heard about him back in Jerusalem. He made the trip over to Caesarea. But Ananias, the chief priest, was really one of Israel's cruelest and most corrupt high priests. He was really pro-Roman and pro-Roman policies. He wanted to keep his power. All the Sadducees were with him. And really, he was so bad that really he alienated the Jewish population. And he ended up getting murdered by the Jews in AD 66. But Ananias made the trip, and he'll be making the case. And Antonius Felix, who's the governor of Judea, just to give you a little bit of detail on him, unbelievably, he was a former slave. But he was actually a twin, and his twin brother did really well and ended up bribing some people and got Felix into the seat of power by the Emperor Claudius. He ended up changing his name to Felix, which means happy. And he appeased the Jewish community for Rome. He was afraid of the Jews, and really he had a six-year tenure there, and it was marked by constant unrest, civil unrest. And he was known, there's a historian, an ancient historian back then, a politician and a historian named Tacitus, probably heard of him. And he said the Antonius Felix was cruel, licentious, and base. He also had a really famous statement he said later that, talking about Felix, he said, he exercised the power of a king with the disposition of a slave. And so he married a woman named Drusilla, who we'll meet in a moment, who was already married to the daughter of Herod Agrippa, but had an adulterous relationship and married Felix. Felix ended up getting married three times. And in AD 58, he was recalled to Rome by the Emperor Nero for being guilty of cruelty and corruption. Now think about that for a minute. You gotta be really bad for the Emperor Nero to say you're too corrupt and you're too cruel. That should say a lot. And so he ended up being succeeded by Festus, who we'll learn about next week. So those are the players. Let's read chapter 24. You're gonna notice that when the trial begins, and Ananias brings a spokesman, kind of an attorney, and his name is going to be Tertullus, and we'll meet him. Here we go, chapter 24, verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down, meaning from Jerusalem, with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much, this is now Tertullus talking to Festus, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, meaning there are some Jews along with him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Okay, so they were serious. 5 days is a short time to kind of travel to Caesarea and have a trial ready to go. But they hired a professional orator, and they put the case on against Paul. Tertullus begins with kind of a gaudy, exaggerated flattery. What do you notice that he says? Oh, yes, we enjoy much peace from you, Felix. He was known as the worst. He was known for social and political disturbances, brutal suppression of Jews. Of all of the previous governors, pretty much everyone blames Felix for bringing on the Jewish-Roman wars that started just a few years later. He was that bad. So our narrator, Dr. Luke, doesn't go into all that stuff that he said, but he kind of gives a quick outline, and he probably gave more than 5 sentences of flattery. But here we go. The charges, can you pick out the charges? Or just, I picked out 3. What were the charges against Paul? Incited riots, okay, good. What else? He's a ringleader for those riots, yes? Desecrated the temple, okay, good. And also, he kind of gives the impression that in verses 8 and 9, that the Sanhedrin itself, all Jews, kind of affirm that those things are true about Paul, that he's a rabble-rouser, that he starts riots, and that he desecrated the Jewish temple. And so that's how he finishes. And in verse 10, the governor, it says, when the governor had nodded him to speak, Paul replied. You can almost picture that. Hearing Tertullus, Felix then goes to Paul. Okay, so now Paul is going to start his defense. In verse, whatever that is, 10. No, this is Paul speaking. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple or the synagogues or the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is, quote, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Okay, so just to summarize, Paul's answering to the charge that he's a troublemaker. And he kind of says, you know, there's kind of a grain of truth there. You know, he says in verse 14 that he says, you know, it's true, I am a follower of the way. Remember, what is the way? That's those Christians. That we got the name Christian a little later, but at first it was called the way, meaning the way of Jesus. These are followers of the way. And this is something that Christians came up with themselves. It's a self-designation. Their enemies ended up using the way as a way to kind of identify them and label them. So Paul says, you know, I am a member of the way, but we're not some, it's not a, our enemies would say people of the way are some weirdo sect of Judaism. And Paul's saying, it's not that. They say, the Jews are saying that I and members of the way are, we're turning our back on the God of our fathers. And is that true? It's not true. So Paul is trying to make the point here that actually, instead of being a weirdo sect, he's only unfolding the big picture that God finds in the scriptures. And Paul says, you know, actually, I'm mainstream. I'm Orthodox. And I worship the God of our fathers. The Jewish leaders believe in the law and the prophets. So do I. Same God. And so he's saying that we share the same hope in the resurrection. He kind of slips that in. We share that same hope of the resurrection. This is kind of a master stroke by Paul in verse 9, because, as you know, whenever Paul, remember what got Paul in trouble in the first place back in Jerusalem? When he said, he was before this kind of informal group of Pharisees and Sadducees, and remember, Paul talked about being a believer in the resurrection, and the room erupted. Remember that? And it got so bad, and so surprisingly, the Pharisees actually stood up, who agreed with the resurrection, and actually said about Paul, we find no fault in this man. Remember that? It was odd. And the fight occurred between them, and Paul got in the middle of it and ended up getting beaten up. So what Paul is doing, he's doing it again. Most of those people now standing before Festus, who came with Tertullus, are Sadducees. And Paul said, hey, I'm Orthodox. I believe in the God of the fathers, the books of the Pentateuch, and I believe in the resurrection, just like the scripture talks about. And when he said that, what were these other Jews going to do? Stand up and scream again? No, they just had to kind of swallow hard, and those Sadducees just had to stay there. And so now in verse 16, Paul says, you know, I've got a clear conscience. And it's interesting that he would say that, because the people right around him didn't have one. Those Jews that had come up from Jerusalem were liars. They were making false accusations. Paul is saying, I've got a clear conscience. And Felix, hearing it, probably didn't have a clear conscience at all either. So Paul is saying, okay, first of all, I'm not a troublemaker. You know, the people who, there have been riots wherever I've gone, but it's not me trying to start them. It's the Jews rising up and doing the rioting. It's not me. It's not Christians. So not people of the way. Okay, so charge number two then is that he desecrated the temple. And Paul reminds them, remember when Paul came to Jerusalem back, I think in chapter 21 maybe, he came there to do a couple things, to meet with the elders. Remember, he hadn't been to Jerusalem in 20 years. And he came and met with the elders, and he also brought gifts. Remember, he had collected offerings for the church in Jerusalem. He finally got to bring it. And then you also might remember when he came, James, brother of Jesus, who was kind of the leader of the council, suggested Paul spend some time with some of the other Jews. Remember that? Paul was coming off a 30-day Nazarite vow, if you remember that. Do you all remember that at all? Okay, good. And, you know, that's when you take a vow and you do a lot of fasting and you let your hair grow. And it's a voluntary thing. And Paul was doing that. And when he got to Jerusalem, he was about at the end of his 30 days. And there's a 7-day purification that we talked about where you kind of cut your hair and you do some washing and you, you know, kind of go through a process. And he did that along with four other people who were also coming off a vow. So when you do that, Paul is saying, when I came to Jerusalem, I was in that process of purifying. I was spending all my time in the temple. I wasn't out there desecrating anything. And it was I was secluded. So how could I simultaneously be desecrating the temple sanctuary, the sanctity of the temple? And remember, this is when Paul brings up Asian Jews. Remember that? Remember when Paul went to Ephesus? That's considered Asia. It's in the Asian province of Rome. And it was a great visit. He'd been there a couple times, and it was wonderful. But when he was there, he got beaten up by some traditional Jews in Ephesus. Those are the Asian Jews. They hated him. Well, when Paul came back to Jerusalem 20 years, not 20 years later, but when he was in Jerusalem, those Asian Jews were also there in Jerusalem because remember, everyone was coming to Jerusalem. It was Pentecost. And so that's when people would make the trip to Jerusalem. And apparently some of these same guys that beat up Paul saw him in Jerusalem. They actually saw a man named Trophimus. And he was a Gentile who converted to Christianity while Paul was in Ephesus. Trophimus made the trip, a Gentile, new Gentile convert to Christianity. And those Asian Jews saw that guy, and they made the assumption or made up a lie that Paul brought this guy, this Trophimus, into the temple area, which was forbidden. And a riot started. We talked about this back then, all because of him. And so Paul is addressing this riot that happened. The Jews accused Paul of desecrating the temple by bringing a Gentile in. He did not. And bringing a Gentile into the place where only Jews are allowed was a crime. And the Jews and the Romans have said that if anybody does that, they'll execute him. It's kind of those few rules that Romans backed up for Jews. So there were signs all over the place. And so signs have been dug up by archaeologists today that say, if you're a Gentile, do not enter. So they're making the case that when Paul was in Jerusalem, he brought some guy into the temple and desecrated it. That's what they're talking about. And Paul is answering, saying, if that's true, where are these people? I get to face my accusers. Where are these Asian Jews that said I did that? They're not here. All right. Why am I losing my voice? All right. So charge number one, he's a troublemaker. Charge number two, he's been desecrating the temple. Charge number three is that the Sanhedrin was united in their charges against Paul. Well, we know that's not true. They were not. They were really divided. And so the bottom line is they're saying what's really, what, well, we know what's really eating the Sanhedrin is Paul endorsing, embracing the resurrection. And they hate him for it. So let's see what Felix says. He's heard all these charges. Now what's he going to say? And we'll go to verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion. Thank you, Meredith. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So Felix is saying, okay, well, Paul is saying, or Luke is saying, that Felix knows a little bit about the way. He knows enough to be dangerous about the way, and he put them off. And he said, okay, we're going to wait for Lysias the tribune to come back and give a testimony, and in the meantime, I'm going to put you in custody, Paul. Now, Paul's arguments were good and sufficiently strong to really dismiss this case. They weren't violations of Roman law. They were theological disputes. So Felix could have just let him go, but he didn't. He put Paul in a local jail. And we've got pictures, sort of. On your handout, page 3, we've got some pictures. On the left is a drawing of what that area must have looked like. Herod's palace, which now was something where Felix was living, is right there, right on the water, beautiful. Some of us went to see this a couple of years ago when we were in Israel. You could stand right there, and you could still see some of the mosaic floors. It's all right there. And then that area on the left is called the Hippodrome. That's kind of it's where they have chariot races. It's a circular track. You could have athletic events. But then toward the land, there's some structures, and that's where there were some rooms and wings, lower levels, upper levels, a colonnade court, Olympic-sized swimming pool, all kinds of things were in there. But also in there were places where Paul could be detained. Just in the last year, they've dug those up, and you could find those rooms that were used as prison cells for Paul. A little more context about the Roman Empire and the province of Judea. You've got to know that Judea had limited economic value. There were, I forget how many, 34, 36 provinces in the Roman Empire. Judea was one of them. And it was mostly agrarian. It lacked big cities, so it wasn't that big of an economic boom for Rome, but it was very strategic. It was in the right place. Good trade routes go through there, and it was kind of a nice buffer zone for Rome. But the administrative aspects of governing Judea was a mess. Rome hated Judea because the Jews were just frequent revolts. They were difficult to govern. The Jews were monotheistic. Rome was polytheistic, and the emperor was considered deity. That made Jews crazy. And so it required a lot of Roman oversight. So Judea was less about profit, more about keeping the stability for the empire's eastern edge. But the thing about it, if you were a governor of Judea, you had one message from Rome: keep the peace. Keep the Jews in line. Don't make us come out there. Don't embarrass us. Do whatever it takes to keep a lid on there. Pontius Pilate could not do that. That's why he was recalled. Now Felix is there. And so you got to know he's sensitive about that. So I've made a little chart in your handout. Think about, put yourself in Felix's position. He's already persuaded of Paul's innocence and that he should release Paul, but he's not wanting to offend the Jewish leadership. The Jews don't want him back in Jerusalem, and he could risk another Jewish outbreak, and Rome is watching. He's got to keep the peace. So he's intrigued by Paul. We'll see that in a second. And he kind of wants Paul to stay, and he might even squeeze a bribe out of Paul. We'll read that in a minute. So also, Felix's position is that the Roman law is clear. He's not, there's no issue here. You can't really make Paul guilty. But putting Paul in jail would please the Jews. You know, he knows that he should find Paul guilty, but he cannot condemn a Roman citizen without cause. So that's the bind that Felix is in. He wants to buy some time. He puts Paul under house arrest with some leniency. He gets to have friends visit. But his case is undecided. Undecided. Now, before we read the next chapter, the next paragraph in chapter 24, I've got to tell you something. Remember, you know, Felix assured Paul that when this tribune, Lysias, comes back, he says, I'll decide your case. Well, Lysias would never come. He never came back. We don't know why or how, but he never came. Paul never got to face his accusers. That never happened. He never got tried again. This was an open and shut case, and Felix should have dismissed it, but Paul's case was left undecided, and he would be sent to a prison cell for the next 2 years. 2 years. Think about that. So, once again, Paul had to grapple with the hard but perfect will of God. I think most all of us have had to deal with that, haven't we, in our lives? God's got a will for us, and it's a hard one. But we know that God doesn't make mistakes. It's a perfect will. It's not flawed. But for us, it's very, very hard. And I just thought we would take a minute to discuss how you deal with that. What are we supposed to do as believers? Bobby? Yeah. You bet. So one way to deal with it is to argue with him about it. And the Lord says, that's okay with me. That's what the lament psalms are all about. A third of all the psalms are that. People crying out in honesty, I don't get it. It seems like you're being unfair. And when we lament, we're supposed to do that. But you'll notice all those lament psalms end how? How do they end? But God, you're sovereign. God, you're smart. God, you love me. It's acknowledging and rehearsing the truth. So that's one way. Any other thoughts? Yes.
We do it with our heart, our knees, and our eyes. We have a heart that is full of faith for God. Mm-hmm. That drives us to falling to our knees in submission to him. Finally, as Paul walked on the water, when he was able to
Peter,
feel his eyes were on Christ.
Yep. And that's, okay. So heart, knees, and
eyes.
Yes. Good. Any other thoughts? Yeah. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. How many times have you read the story of Joseph when you've been in that kind of spot? Yes?
Well, I was just thinking, I didn't plan to become a widow. That was God's plan.
Yes.
And I didn't know what he had planned for me after that time, but my life has become fuller and richer, actually, since my husband died. Never know when you go through those hardships what the Lord has planned for the future.
Yes. How encouraging for us to hear that. J- Johnny Erickson Tata knows something about that, doesn't she? She's quadriplegic, has been that way for almost 50 years, probably 50 years. And on your handout, I've given you a quote from her. She says, satisfaction in life arises from knowing you are and where you... Okay, let me start again. Satisfaction in life arises from knowing you are and where you belong. Who you are and knowing where you belong. Discontented people strive to be somewhere else or someone else. I've told you before the time when I was sick and I was starting to get better and I was kind of getting restless. I hadn't worked for 4 years. I was sitting at home and every time I'd see the TV on, everyone had jobs on TV. And I kept thinking, and I said to Beth, I feel like I should be somewhere else. And she would answer back, you're exactly where you're supposed to be right now. And I think Johnny Erickson Tata is saying that too. You got to know, when you're discontent, you'll strive to be somewhere else or someone else. And so turn the page of your handout. One of the principles that I've told you all a lot and that I follow is the principle is knowing who God is. Knowing who God is how we endure hardship, loss, and strange turns. They are ordained and come from his very hand, his perfect hand. Yet we can concentrate on who the Lord is, and then we can endure who he is. Not what he's doing. You can't understand what he's doing, but you do know who he is. All right. Yes. Yes.
In other words, I don't think you just accept it. You can't choose to just accept
it. Part of it is accepting it, yeah.
God does not do things without a purpose.
That's right. That's right.
So how do I use this for God's purpose?
Yes.
And the struggle becomes, what is his purpose? How do you know what
right. And a lot of times you don't know what his purpose is. And so that purpose is long. You may not be able to figure it out for a long time. And that can be, that's what drove Job crazy. He didn't know why. What's the reason for this? What's the purpose? And God would show him later, but not now. Yes.
I think it's an opportunity for us to get to know the Lord in ways
we
otherwise would not have.
Yeah, you bet. You will get to know the Lord in other ways you haven't before. Yes. All right, we're going to read the last paragraph of chapter 24. But before we do, you've got to know about Drusilla, the wife of Felix. They're about to meet with Paul together. Drew, I like to call her, was the second wife of Felix. She was a Jew. She was a Jewish princess. Remember, she was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. The history records this over and over again, that she was beautiful, young, and probably in her late teens. How beautiful do you have to be for historians to talk about it over and over? Her father was Herod Agrippa. He's the one who killed James, brother of John. Her uncle was Herod Antipas. He killed John the Baptist. Her great-grandfather, Herod the Great, killed infants in Bethlehem. She abandoned her husband to marry Felix, violating several Jewish laws. And finally, in AD 79, she and her son died in Pompeii at the eruption of Mount Vesuvius.
Jay,
yes?
I don't understand the term, a Jewish princess.
Yeah, she was... that's a good point. I think that's a... princess, I think, is meaning under Agrippa. It was daughter of a king. Yeah.
But so her mother was Jewish.
I don't know. Does anyone know? How did she become Jewish? I don't know. I could do some more research, but...
I know one thing, Jay.
Yeah?
Drusilla is one of the names of the ugly stepsisters.
That's right. Thank you.
That is very telling.
Drusilla is one of the names of the ugly stepsisters.
You don't think that they can take being a grandmother?
All right, let's read the last paragraph now. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. As he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is quite a couple, isn't it? Kind of in the eyes of the world, they had everything. They had wealth, fame, beauty, power. And consider that for also considering the life of both of them, they swam kind of in the waters of violence and corruption. They had everything, yet they had nothing. And Paul noticed that. So this incredibly unusual event happens after Paul's been sitting in jail for several days. The governor and his wife call him in for a private meeting. No lawyers, no crowds, no advisors around the room, just them. And you got to wonder why they called Paul up to meet him. They were intrigued with him. But here, Paul, I think we need to stop for a minute and put ourselves in Paul's shoes. Imagine. You get to go before the governor and his wife. And knowing what you know about Felix and Drusilla, how would you go about, if he wanted to minister and evangelize them, how would you go about that exactly? What would be your strategy? You know, one way is to make friends with them, you know, and kind of cultivate a relationship. You know, you can, as Young Life says, you can earn the right to share the gospel. And that's a fantastic strategy that's worked for many, many thousands of people. You know, cultivate relationships, be friends, earn the right to share the gospel. But Paul is not going to have that chance to do that. So Paul's done plenty of that in all of his ministry over the years, all the time. But with these people, he's not going to have that chance. He's not going to be friends with them. So it's interesting that he refers to the Lord's name as Christ Messiah, putting Jesus' title first, Christ Messiah. Whenever you see the word Christ, that means Messiah. So when you say Christ Messiah, what he's doing, he's probably, this is for the benefit of Drusilla. Drusilla was a Jew, and even though she wasn't devout, remember, Jews were always waiting for the Messiah. Remember when Paul went to these cities all over Asia? He went to the synagogues first because Jews there were always expecting the Messiah, and that was his lead-in. And in Gentile areas, he wouldn't do that. He would just address them, not talking about the Messiah because Gentiles weren't oriented to that. He would instead talk about sin and forgiveness and those kinds of things. All right, so he's talking to them. I just got to ask another question, which is, what kind of motivation did Paul have to do this? He was, you know, he said in other places that he said in 1 Corinthians 9, he said that, "For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." So Paul is there because he had to. He just had to. It was his calling. And because he had to, he wasn't really afraid of anybody. He was not unduly impressed with anybody. And so if the Spirit chose to work on them, the Spirit would do that work. So his job was to be courageous and speak. We don't have a record of what he talked about, except for this one sentence in here. What does it say he talked about? Three things. It's on your handout. He was going to talk about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Now, although we don't know what Paul said, we know what Paul wrote. Paul had already written the book of Romans by this time. And the book of Romans is filled with discussions about what righteousness is. And so we can probably tell what he probably did was he said there is such a thing as righteousness, and it comes from God. And compared to that standard, we're all unrighteousness. He might have even told his own story like he did over and over again. He might have said, you know, there was a time when I was a Pharisee where I didn't think I ever needed any saving. I thought I was as righteous as anybody, as righteous as you could get. I had the right family, the right education. I was a high achiever. I had wealth. I had connections. And I was so good, so righteous, I didn't even think I needed to be saved. But I was wrong. And he could probably, and as he said that, if he did, Felix and Drusilla, if Paul was talking about righteousness, had to be thinking, wow, that's not us. Maybe where Paul thought maybe he was too good to be saved, maybe we're too bad to be saved. And so Paul could talk about the cross and how righteousness comes to us, given to us, and gives us a right standing. He also talked about self-control. In my notes, I was asking you to tell me what you thought about all these, but I don't have time. I've only got 5 minutes left. So, you know, these are people who made a lot of mistakes, and self-control was not one of their great gifts, most likely. And so, but Paul could talk about how the Holy Spirit brings fruit to your life when you know him. And bringing fruit means instead of having every motivation to be about yourself and being selfish, you have motivations now that change. And your motivation is now about others and about God. And wouldn't it be great to have mastery over your pleasures and your passions? And maybe wouldn't it be great not to be so fearful, Felix, of man, of Rome, of the Jews? Wouldn't it be great? He also talks about the coming judgment. You got to wonder, why would he talk about that? Why do you think? Why would he talk about that? Consequences of sin. David?
Well, I think this guy had lost his fear of God. And so when he talks about the judgment, I think he's rationalized so much sin in his life, just from the record, that it's like the rich young ruler. I think he's developing a need for a savior.
Yeah.
And coming judgment.
Yeah. 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 Good. Thank you. What?
When I looked at standing for the truth, I looked at it in the same way as I looked at being loyal to God. Okay? That's really what it's all about. And I find it interesting, Paul, he could have taken a more politic way to what he said back in Jerusalem and here now. But in spite of the fact that it may be offensive, he was loyal to God.
Yeah.
And he had to stand as his representative.
Yeah, and the judgment is part of being, the judgment is a truth that's got to happen. And Paul was willing to do it. You know, remember when Jesus approached the woman at the well? Why do you think he approached her? Why do you think he asked her for something to drink? Where was Jesus heading? He was heading for verse 18 in chapter 4 of John. He was heading for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. He was saving her by confronting her with her sin. She would not have reached that point on her own. And so the same thing Paul is doing with Felix and Drusilla. He's got compassion for them. He's saying, God loves you. It wouldn't work to say to them, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They needed this. So, yes, I've only got 2 minutes, you realize. Yes. I'm sorry, say that again. Oh, yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's awful and wonderful at the same time. I've only got 2 minutes left, so I'm going to jump to... you know, Paul could have, as he sat there for 2 years, did I just waste 2 years? Do you think Paul was thinking that? I am wasting my time here. No. No, he wasn't. God gave him access to believers while he was in prison. Church members, unbelievers. He was still ministering, still teaching. In that 2 years, you know what else happened? Dr. Luke was with him. Dr. Luke, all the scholars are saying, Luke used these 2 years to talk to eyewitnesses of Jesus. He used this to talk to all kinds of people and built all the data he needed to write the Gospel of Luke and to write this book of Acts. They needed 2 years. Paul needed 2 years alone. He did. He was refined. He also, while he was here, wrote the book of Ephesians right there in that room. So, the principle. It seems inexplicable that God would keep the most mature, godly, and prolific voice of the gospel confined in house arrest for 2 years. Was he sidelined? Were opportunities wasted? Was he unproductive? In God's economy, nothing is wasted. I've shown you this before, and I'll do it fast. When we're in a desert time like this, God uses time in the desert to prepare our heart for more growth. The desert is God's tool to remove heart issues, which we usually cannot do by ourselves. Heart issues are the hardest to change. And so Paul learned this. Moses learned this. Many, many people, you and I, have learned this. When you're in a desert, God can use obscurity to remove pride. He'll use time. It always goes on longer than you think to remove fear. God uses solitude. Even though you've got people around you in the church, you go through it alone in a lot of ways. Use solitude to remove faulty crutches. And God uses discomfort to remove resistance. Chuck Swindoll taught me that back in 1979. Finally, to end, a man named V. Raymond Edmond wrote many, many books. He was also president of Wheaton College for a time. And I quoted him here out of his book, and it's just wonderful. He said this, "Something painful happened to me. This is how I met it. I was quiet for a while with the Lord, and then I wrote these words for myself. Number one, He brought me here. It is by His will I am in this straight place. In that fact, I will rest. Number two, He will keep me here in His love and give me grace to behave as His child. Then He will make a trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons He intends me to learn and working in me the grace He means to bestow. Three, in His good time, He can bring me out again. How and when, only He knows. I am here by God's appointment, in His keeping, under His training, for His time. This is the value of walking with the Lord alone. This is why we have to sit with the Lord alone. This is why Paul was in that jail cell alone for 2 years. Let's pray. Lord God, You know us and You love us and You're bringing us somewhere. We thank You that Paul talked to people who weren't going to say yes to You. It's taught us a lot. And his 2 years are teaching us a lot. We thank You for loving us enough to remove these things from our heart. It's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.